Brother and Sister Connell, who are with us. Some of the brethren have known them for a good number of years and appreciate their faithfulness and zeal to the Lord. However, for those that may not know Brother Connell, he's an elder of the Seattle, Washington Ecclesia, and he's chosen a very interesting subject. He hasn't told us, but we're sure it's going to refer to our Lord, because it's entitled Headship. Headship. Brother Don.
Thank you, Brother Edward. As we consider the fact that we're bringing our convention to a close, I like to think of the memories that will follow. So we have, there's more to follow, you see. It doesn't just end here, but we think about these things for many days afterward, perhaps even years, and can relate them to others. We'd like to say also, on behalf of Sister Jane and myself, that we've continued to appreciate the privilege of sharing the many blessings of the convention. The subject of headship is something that we think is very important to us, so we thought we would consider it once again at this convention. And first of all, the first text that we would draw to your attention is 1 Corinthians, the 11th chapter and the 3rd verse, where Paul says, "I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God." In Genesis chapter 1, verse 27, we read that God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him, and then male and female created he them. But from this text, the glory and honor of the human race, if they had remained perfect, was seen to be in the pair, both sexes unitedly. Well, I think we'd all agree that perhaps at no time in human history has the subject of women's liberation been pushed to the forefront like it is in our day. Brother Grable was referring to the fact that we have a woman candidate in the Democratic Party for vice president. And I think that's the first time in the history of the country that this has been so. Whether or not she gets in office remains to be seen. But then the Equal Rights Amendment is another thing that's being pushed by various groups. And then there's other things that show this, that women's liberation is being pushed to the front. Now, we might think of this as being the preparation of the world of mankind for the time in the millennium when there will be no sex distinction, the time when Matthew 22, verse 30 will have its fulfillment. "For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels of God in heaven." Now, there would be no point in us discussing the controversial subject of women's liberation. We think that would not do us any good. As the Lord's people, we believe we have the more wholesome discussion before us, headship, as it has been divinely arranged. I think each of us is quite aware that in God's estimation of one being found worthy to attain the kingdom, it's as Galatians 3, verse 28 says, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus." Now, there were Jews and Greeks back in Paul's day. We think the Greeks represented the Gentiles, and the Jews, of course, the Jewish nation. It was more prominent then, perhaps, than it is now. There was also bond and free from the standpoint that there were slaves and so on. But there's still male and female, and so the text applies to our day. Then also the words found in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 4. "Ye are called in one hope of your calling." But as we read these verses, we realize that we have the treasure of the Holy Spirit and the truth in an earthen vessel. We're still in the flesh. So it is that we are to have a proper attitude in the various relationships of life as the Lord's people. And so we feel that a very careful consideration of the scriptural teaching concerning these is of vital importance to each one of us. We also believe that our worthiness or unworthiness of divine favor is going to be judged accordingly, how we receive these things. But the text of Genesis 1, verse 27, is the first mention in the Scriptures of a division into male and female. Then in the second chapter of Genesis, verse 7 and 8, we're going to read, it says, "And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. And the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed." Well, then in verse 18 of Genesis, the second chapter, we notice God's purpose in bringing forth the woman. The purpose being, of course, for companionship, as Brother Grable referred to, and as stated in the first chapter of Genesis, verse 28, for procreation. Now, the third chapter of Genesis relates for us the transgression of the first human pair. And in the 16th verse of that chapter, that is chapter 3 of Genesis, it is stated to the woman, "Thy desire shall be unto thy husband, and he shall rule over thee." Now, let us note that the mention of this ruling over her, is in connection with the penalty put upon the woman because of her share in the original sin. The implication is that her husband's rule would be tyrannical in nature. She would suffer injustice under this arrangement that she would not have suffered otherwise. And I don't believe that any comment is needed as to how much this has come to pass through the fall. Now, the rule or the headship of the husband in perfection would have been for the benefit of not only the woman, but all the members of whatever family they might have brought forth. And so there's no question but this rule or headship of man has been grossly misunderstood, as the Lord seemed to indicate it would be from this prophecy. Now, when we consider the different backgrounds of each member of the human race, that is, how each has been affected by the fall, the capacity or the incapacity to make decisions, to rule correctly even themselves, we say, is it not a wonder that conditions are not worse than they are? We're glad they're not any worse, but they could be. But in our own case, we're speaking of ourselves as the Lord's people, and for our own best interests, there is an order laid down in Scripture concerning man and woman in the church, as well as the overall headship in the church. But in many texts of Scripture, the entire church, that is, male and female, are referred to concerning our walk before the Lord. We take as an instance 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. The apostle says, "But ye..." Now, who is he referring to? Well, the entire church, male and female. "But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye..." And again, the entire church is referred to, "should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." Well, then certainly the text of Isaiah 61, verse 1, has its application to all the members of the body. You remember that our Lord quoted this prophecy as it's recorded in Luke chapter 4, verses 18 through 20. Now, he applies part of the prophecy to himself, leaving another portion of it for the church, or the body members, I should say, a portion that was not due in his day, and that is the day of vengeance. But he says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek." Well, the word "because," "the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because," indicates that the anointing referred to is for the very purpose of preparing those so anointed, whether male or female, to preach the good tidings. We don't know of any sister that doesn't have the right to preach the good tidings the same as a man does under the restrictions laid down by the Scriptures. 1 Peter chapter 4, the 10th verse, Diaglot translation, the apostle says, "As each one has received a free gift, so minister it among yourselves as good stewards of the manifold favor of God." And then coupled with this, we have the words of the apostle Paul, 1 Corinthians 4, verse 2, Diaglot translation once again. He says, "But moreover, it is required in stewards that everyone should be found faithful." And so you see there's no sex distinction here. Each one, male or female, who possesses a talent or gift becomes a steward of that ability. And in due time, the Lord will require each steward to give an account of his stewardship. However, we see the Lord did bestow great honor upon the women of the church. I'm thinking of very special honor in that they were first at the sepulcher on the morning of the resurrection of our Lord. And this is noted in Matthew 28, verse 1. It says, "In the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulcher." And of course, it was these who bore the first message of the resurrection to the apostles, as verses 7 and 8 point out. "Go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And behold, he goeth before you into Galilee. There shall ye see him. Lo, I have told you. And they departed quickly from the sepulchre with fear and great joy, and did run to bring his disciples word." So think of the honor that was bestowed here upon the female members of the body of Christ. Also, the Lord was pleased to reveal himself as the Messiah to the woman of Samaria. John chapter 4, verses 25 and 26. "The woman saith unto him," that is the woman of Samaria, "I know Messiah cometh, which is called Christ. When he is come, he will tell us all things. And Jesus saith unto her, I that speak unto thee am he." Well, now, our Lord did not in any way forbid this woman to relate this knowledge to others, which she did according to the 28th through the 30th verses of this same chapter. But as a result of this message by this woman, we have the words of the 39th verse. "And many of the Samaritans of that city believed on him, for the saying of the woman which testified, he told me all that I ever did." So again, we have a great honor bestowed upon the woman. Well, then we find, too, that women as well as men shared the gift of prophecy, which the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 3, defines to be speaking to edification, exhortation, and comfort. In other words, teaching or exhorting according to the measure of the gift of God. In 1 Corinthians 11 again, verses 4 and 5, the apostle says that every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonoreth his head. But every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered, dishonoreth her head. And so the apostle here admits to the propriety of women publicly praying and prophesying as long as it was with modesty, the head covering being just such a mark of modesty. Now, evidently, it was a very special mark in those times, especially among the Greeks who were here being addressed. And apparently, some were inclined to dispense with the head covering as they realized the liberty of the gospel. Now, this would be a reproach, you see, to the cause of Christ, as the apostle states there in verse 10. He said it would also be a reproach unto the angels, the messengers or ministers of the gospel. We think he refers to the apostles and others. But other examples of women prophesying are noted in various places. We have noted here Luke, the second chapter, the 36th through the 38th verses. It says, "And there was one Anna, a prophetess, a prophet of Phanuel of the tribe of Aser. She lived with an husband 7 years from her virginity, and she was a widow of about 84 years, which departed not from the temple, but serve God with fastings and prayers night and day. And she coming in that instant gave thanks likewise unto the Lord, and spake of him to all them that looked for redemption or deliverance or release in Jerusalem. We have Acts 21, verses 8 and 9. This reveals that there was one Philip, the evangelist, who had four daughters, which did prophesy. Then in the Old Testament, Judges chapter 4, verses 4 through 24, and chapter 5, verses 1 through 31, from these verses we learn of Deborah, who was a judge in Israel, as well as a prophetess. Then in 2 Kings chapter 22, verses 14 through 20, this refers to a woman by the name of Huldah, and again she was a prophetess. And then in the apostle in Romans chapter 16 speaks of the sisters in the church with very evident appreciation for their labor of love. He says, I commend unto you Phoebe, our sister, which is a servant of the church at Cenchrea. And in verse 3, he says, greet Priscilla and Aquila, my helpers in Christ Jesus. And we notice that he uses the name Priscilla first. Perhaps that implies that she had the greater ability. Then in the sixth volume of Scripture study, I've always been impressed with this, in the chapter, The Order and Discipline of the New Creation, after Brother Russell says that a brother might read a funeral discourse, he also says, and I'm quoting, page 329, he says, we suggest further that if no brother be found competent for the occasion, there would be no impropriety in such a reading by a sister wearing some kind of a head covering. And that's the end of the quote. But apparently the pastor felt that a funeral discourse was so important, an opportunity to get the truth across, that surely there would be nothing wrong with a sister presenting this if she had the talent and it was necessary. But from all these indications, then, we see that our God, who is no respecter of persons, requires faithfulness on the part of the female steward as he does the male. And yet, in our considerations of the truth, we see that the apostle does make some distinctions. We note these in 1 Timothy 2, verses 9 through 12. We continue to use the Diaglot translation. Let's begin at verse 8 here. I appoint, therefore, the men to pray in every place, lifting up holy hands without wrath and disputing. In like manner, the women also, in becoming attire, with modesty and soberness of mind, not decorating themselves with wreaths or gold or pearls or expensive clothing, but with good works, which become women undertaking the worship of God. Let a woman learn in quietness with all submission, for I do not permit a woman to teach or to assume authority over a man, but to be quiet. Now, in our reading of the various periodicals that we get, such as the daily newspaper and various news magazines, we recognize that this scripture is completely set aside out in the world. We have many women who are teaching from the pulpit. We see that the scripture then has been violated. But to some, as they read these words, it would seem to refute all the foregoing scriptural testimony. Yet the apostle goes on to give a reason for the restriction that is noted here in 1 Timothy 2. Now, in giving the reason, he refers back to the original relationship of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. In 1 Timothy 2, verses 13 and 14, he says, for Adam was formed first, and then Eve. He says, Adam was not deceived, but the woman. But the woman, having been deceived, he says, became a transgressor. Now, as we consider Genesis, the second chapter, verses 16 and 17, we see that Eve was created, that before Eve was created, God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. So the Lord did not communicate directly with Eve, but only with Adam. So obviously Eve received this warning from God through Adam. So we see that Adam was the teacher, Eve was the pupil, or she was the learner. And we believe that it was right and proper, in this instance at least, that the woman should learn in silence or in quietness, as the apostle suggests, with all subjection. He counsels, remember, he gives that counsel, we remember there in 1 Timothy 2:11. We believe that there would have not been any right for Eve to object in this case. God had taught her husband, and in giving Eve to Adam, he had imposed upon Adam the duties of a husband. He was to be the caretaker and the provider for her. So in fulfilling this obligation, Adam had communicated to Eve the knowledge which was necessary as her life sustainer and her harmony with her Creator. Well, we see then that God taught the headship of man, which is especially emphasized to the Corinthians in our opening text, that first letter, the 11th chapter, the 3rd verse. But in considering the temptation of the adversary to Eve, we see that it was his suggestion that she disregard the warning that God gave her through her husband. She did just this very thing, as we see, without consulting Adam. Now, if, that is a big if, she had asked Adam, "Is it proper for me to heed this new and strange instructor?" she would have received the correct answer and would have known the proper course to pursue. So again, what we see here, that is, in acting as she did, independent both of God and the natural protector given to her of God, the woman became a transgressor. And because she ignored God, you see, she was left to her own judgment entirely. And so she was deceived. She was deceived from the standpoint that she assumed that her course of action would lead to something other than it did. We believe she assumed that she would be led to a greater blessing of knowledge rather than to death. She was genuinely deceived, and I think we need to keep that in mind. But in keeping with this particular lesson, I think we should also keep in mind that while she ignored Adam and the instruction of God through Adam, that it did not end there. By acting entirely upon her own judgment, she further assumed to lead or to teach Adam these new theories, thus reversing the divine order here, you see, of headship. And it was in following this reversed order of headship that Adam, though not deceived, also became a transgressor. Now, we believe that because the apostle so refers to this incident, it is then for this reason that he writes to Timothy, "I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man." Well, we might ask ourselves a question here. Is this order of headship or a characteristic of mankind as a class, distinct from womankind? Or does it apply merely to the relationship of husband and wife? We think the former seems to be true and seems to be evident from that text in 1 Corinthians 11:3. Let's read it again. "I would have you know that the head of man is Christ, the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God." Now, the figure of headship in the divine arrangement comes home to us from the human head and body. The chief member of any human being is the head, isn't it? The head holds the right to leadership and authority. And in the perfect illustration of headship, in the relationship of Jehovah God to Christ, we can also draw from the human head and body. Because in Jehovah God is the legislative power, as we say, and in Christ the delegated or executive power. So in keeping with the illustration, The relationship of man to Christ and of woman to man should be that of subservency. And if the human race were perfect, we believe the complete harmony of such a relationship would engender perfect satisfaction to both man and woman. The thought being that man would be in harmony with Christ, woman in harmony with man, and all would be in harmony with Jehovah. And so the thought of headship, we believe, is in keeping with the glorious liberty of the sons of God. Liberty to do that which is good and that which is in harmony with our Heavenly Father. But as we each know, a healthy human body does not act without first consulting the head. And likewise, a healthy body of Christ, the church, always seeks to know and to do the will of Christ. It doesn't matter whether that's the church here in Rockford or Beloit or Seattle or wherever it is. It must be so. And we believe that we have the perfect example of subservency in Christ our head in his relationship to Jehovah, his Heavenly Father, and also ours. We notice John chapter 5, verse 30. I can of mine own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is just because I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father which sent me. Then in John chapter 6, verse 38, for I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And again in John 14, verse 28, my Father is greater than I. So here we have a perfect human being being subservient to his Heavenly Father. He may have had wisdom to go ahead and do many things on his own, but he did not do so. He came to do the will of the Father. And as we have stated before from this platform, the world has not this standard. They know nothing of it. Consequently, fallen man, we find, frequently strives for a mastery and a headship to which he is not qualified. He may use the headship for selfish interests, failing to recognize his proper authority as the protector of the family. But then fallen woman likewise goes contrary to the divine authority, often attempting to usurp authority over the man, and very frequently with success. But this should not be so with the new creation, and we trust that it is not. Now, we find no tyranny in the Son's relationship toward the church, nor in the Father's relationship toward the Son. But the Apostle points up the fact that the marriage between man and woman is a picture of Christ and the church. You've read it often. I think it's a very beautiful picture from Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 through 23. He says, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior or preserver of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. And then he goes on to say, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself, for no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife, even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. Well, now, we recognize, brethren, that we're not all equally yoked. Some sisters have husbands who are not in the truth. Some husbands have wives who are not in the truth. We do have to make some allowances here. But we believe, as the Apostle says there in Romans chapter 12, verse 18, if it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all. So whether we are male or female, whether we be a husband or a wife, we have a headship. As the Apostle states in this context, the church as a whole is subject unto Christ. And then from the Old Testament, Leviticus chapter 8, verse 13, we have a type of this. And Moses brought Aaron's sons and put coats upon them, and girded them with girdles and put bonnets upon them, as the Lord commanded Moses. And the best reference to this I found to be in the Tabernacle Shadows, and I'd like to quote from page 36 of that particular book. It's the third paragraph on the page, and I'm quoting, "We see the body or members of the high priest again individually typified by the underpriests, who each wore a bonnet covering his head to indicate that he was not the head of the priesthood, but merely a member of the body. God gave Jesus to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body." Ephesians 1, verses 22 through 23. It is for this reason that Paul insists that a woman's head should be covered, as indicating that she is not the head, the husband and wife being typical of Jesus and his bride, the church of the firstborn. Well, then at this particular point, we believe that the reading of 1 Corinthians 11, 7 through 12 is pertinent to our subject. We're using the Diaglot translation, beginning at verse 7. "Now a man indeed ought not to cover the head, he being God's glorious likeness. But woman is man's glory. For man is not from woman, but woman from man. For man also was not created for the woman, but woman for the man. Therefore the woman ought to have authority on the head on account of the angels." And we believe a head covering is referred to. "However, neither is woman without man, nor man without woman in the Lord. For as the woman is from the man, so also the man is by the woman, but all things are from God." But these arrangements are set forth, we believe, for the good of the church. And while individual members, even in the body of Christ, may not be able to perfectly put these into practice, yet to adhere to them as closely as possible is to their best interest. And we believe that any deviation from these rules or regulations would bring more or less of difficulty to the person or the persons who would so deviate. So while a recognition of the true headship in the home is important to us as new creatures in Christ, we believe it is even more important to recognize the true headship in the church, in the ecclesia, in any of the gatherings of the Lord's people. Now, when you think of the papacy and what developed there, it was a lack of considering the true head of the church. That's how it began. Like Paul could say, the mystery of iniquity doth already work way back in his day. And we believe the Apostle warns us against just what happened in the papacy in Colossians chapter 2, verses 18 and 19. He says, "Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels or messengers, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding the head, from which all the body by joints and bands, having nourishment ministered and knit together, increaseth with the increase of God." And so the Apostle is here warning against a wrong attitude that in every stage of the church has more or less been a threat to the body of Christ. And that's been in the larger groups as well as the lesser groups, and we have found it so. But it is a double warning, as it were, of either looking too much to ourselves or to other men in the church, and as a result, not enough to the Lord, who is indeed the head of the church, which is his body. Well, now the Apostle represents some members in the body as taking a head position. evidently forgetting the fact that one is the head of the church, even Christ. The same apostle in Romans chapter 12, verse 3, cautions against any thinking more highly of himself than he ought to think. But in these verses, the apostle further cautions against lending support to any who would so exalt himself. And so each member of any ecclesia has a duty to perform. He has a responsibility before the Lord. And I think this was shown in the parable of the talents, wasn't it? The one talent man had a responsibility, and it's true in this area as well. But this is especially brought to our attention in 1 Thessalonians, the 5th chapter. In the first verse of the 1st chapter of Thessalonians, we see that this epistle is written to the entire church. It's not written to a few, not to one, but the entire church. But here, in chapter 5, verse 14, we have these words. Now we exhort you, brethren. The apostle goes on, according to the Weymouth, he says, admonish the unruly, comfort the timid, sustain the weak, and be patient toward all. He says, see to it that no one ever repays another with evil for evil, but always seek opportunities of doing good, both to one another and to all the world. But these texts of Scripture suggest to us that there are varying degrees of development among the Lord's people, as well as different degrees of ability, but that each have a position of responsibility. See to it that no one ever repays another with evil for evil. Well, a sister would have as much right to take note of that as a brother would, and vice versa. But these different degrees of development and ability are further shown to us in 1 Corinthians, the 12th chapter. You perhaps remember that in verse 12 of 1 Corinthians, the 12th chapter, the apostle says, for as the body is one. He's referring to the human body, isn't it? For as the human body is one, and hath many members, and all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. But then in the next 14 verses, the apostle considers the function of the body of Christ, using the various members of the human body to illustrate the different degrees of usefulness in the members of the body of Christ. And in verse 27 of 1 Corinthians chapter 12, he more or less sums up the illustration by saying, now ye are the body of Christ and members in particular. But this verse, that is verse 27 and the 12th verse, allude to the fact that there is a head to this body. And then in verse 18, he says, God has set the members, every one of them in the body, as it hath pleased him. And so I think we all have to recognize, and perhaps we have to remind ourselves frequently, that we did not set ourselves, nor did our Lord set himself. No man taketh this honor unto himself, but he that was called of God, as was Aaron. I almost forgot the last part there. But God gave him to be the head over all things to the church, according to Ephesians 1, verse 22. And so how necessary to the making of our calling and election sure that we hold the head, as the apostle enjoins in Colossians 2, verse 19. The Weymouth translation reads there of Colossians 2:19, such an one does not keep his hold upon Christ, the head, and so on. So let us remember, too, that in the 18th verse of Colossians 2, the apostle begins by saying, let no man beguile you of your reward. And the word beguile here means to arbitrate against, argue against, your privilege of making your calling and election sure, the ability to do so by the Lord's grace. But it suggests that we can't allow someone else, you see, to lead us astray. And so how forceful this thought as we consider Acts chapter 20, verses 29 and 30. In verse 29, excuse me, In verse 29, the apostle says, "For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in, not sparing the flock." Now, this indicates an outside influence, and it would be detrimental to the body of Christ. But then he goes on to say, "Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things." Now, why would anyone speak perverse things? Would it be to point the disciples to the head of the body of the church? Not according to the continuance of the apostles' thought. He says, "Shall men arise speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them?" In other words, self-seeking and not giving due glory to the Lord. And so from that standpoint, as we consider these thoughts, we recognize that indeed we each have a responsibility. And we each want to make our calling and election sure. We can lose out if we do not hold the head. We think this is the important thing. We're going to close with the reading of one paragraph and a portion of another from reprint page 3613. I'm quoting from Brother Russell. "If we accept the fact that Christ is the head of the church, let us rest every argument on that basis. Let us not feel for a moment that everything will go to pieces unless we steady the ark, that we are main spokes in the divine program in any little quarter of Zion." 1 Chronicles 13, verse 10 is noted here. I didn't look it up, so I can't tell you what it says, but you might look it up yourself. "All such self-conceited ideas are traitorous as respects the captain of our salvation. For he has told us, and we believe his word, 'Without me ye can do nothing.' Every member of the body of Christ, whom the Lord has, in any sense of the word, set in the church to serve his cause, should realize that he is not at all essential to the development of the divine plan, that it is favor pure and simple that he has been granted a share in connection with it, that his blessings day by day more than compensate any little service and sacrifice he may be able to render. So far from feeling heady, he should feel humbled by the thought that he is permitted to have any part in the great plan of God as a servant amongst his brethren. And he should realize distinctly that so surely as the Lord is the head of his church, any who cease to occupy positions of trust in a humble manner will be debased, will lose the privileges and opportunities, perhaps with injury to themselves and to others." It's the end of that particular quote, and then just a portion of another paragraph that says this: "It is because of our love for the brethren, because of our high esteem for them, and because we appreciate their services and desire that they may be that they may be continued in the service of the Lord, not only now, but also in the everlasting future, that we feel it necessary to press this point, not personally, not individually, but generally." And so the pastor, as he wrote concerning this article, and many of my thoughts come from this particular article as well as others, he felt that it was needful to impress this upon the minds of the brethren, and we trust that in some way this has been a help to each one of us. And we trust that the Lord will add his blessings, and that he will also, as we stated earlier, help us to keep our thoughts on the blessings of this convention for at least a few days, so that thus it doesn't end so abruptly. May the Lord add his blessing.
Thank you very much, Brother Connell, for those very practical and inspiring thoughts concerning the subject of headship. No question that in every Christian home, in every husband and wife relationship, and in the ecclesia arrangement, we reflect upon our head and the significance of our relationship in each of those areas. So we think it's a very practical and fitting close something for us to consider. Thank you very much, Brother Connell. Well, dear friends, we've come to the close of our convention. In just a few moments, this will only be a memory to us. And as we go to our various homes, we trust that we will continue to reflect upon the lessons that we've learned here from our Lord's vast provisions that He's provided for us here. We no doubt will continue to reflect upon some highlight of the convention that might have been a help to us, some encouragement that we've received, perhaps from a greater appreciation of the convention theme text. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. We know personally that this has been the case for us, and we appreciate so much more the Scripture as we have reflected upon it for the past several days. And so we would like to take this opportunity to express our heartfelt thanks and appreciation for the services of all the brethren in connection with the convention, the brethren who have sacrificed time and financial means to be with us here in the preparation of the lessons. These lessons do not come easily. We know that there's much time spent in preparing it and in presenting it. And also those that have served in any capacity, whether it be as a song leader or whether they have served at the organ or whether they have served in any facet of the convention, I'm sure the class would want their expression of thanks and gratitude expressed to all of the brethren. And it is only as we have all come together that this convention was possible. So we thank all of the brethren who have attended, who brought with them their share of blessings to share with the other brethren. And together, unitedly, in this fashion, we had a convention and trust that it was a help to all of us. However, the most difficult part of the convention is before us. It's easy to sit and to reflect and to enjoy our fellowship and so forth. But the real test of the convention now comes in the application of these lessons. We know we've been reminded on more than one occasion the words of our pastor along the lines that study that is not applied is worse than a waste of time. Well, we thought that was kind of unusual. Study without application is worse than a waste of time. Well, in which way would this be true? Well, if we had an opportunity and we studied, and if we failed to apply the lessons derived there, we might have been doing something that would have provided some positive results. So we think from that standpoint, not that it isn't good for us to come together and to contemplate and to meditate, but we feel that the greater application, of course, is in the application of these things in our daily walk. And we know on the transfiguration scene on the mountaintop, it is Peter that desired to build the tabernacle there and was reminded by the Lord that, no, there are other things that we have to do. And that is with continuing to make our calling and election sure. So, dearly beloved, it has been good for all of us to have been here. Thank you. May the Lord bless each and every one of here richly, and all of the ecclesias represented as well, that we might faithfully find ourselves the other side of the veil at that grand convention, which I'm sure is the desire of all of the saints here. We want to convey the love and greetings of the entire convention to all of the brethren that will be leaving to go to their various ecclesias and as they minister homeward. Would someone entertain the motion along those lines that we do send our Christian love and greetings? All right, so moved and second. Those in favor, kindly indicate in the usual manner. All right, dear friends, if it hasn't already been done and we weren't aware that it was, if it has, then we have a double portion to take with us. we'll have a closing prayer by Brother Connell.
Our gracious God and loving Heavenly Father, we do indeed lift our hearts and minds to Thee in praise and gratitude for the manifestation of Thy blessing. We thank Thee for this convention. We thank Thee for the thoughts presented from the platform, our fellowship together, and for all the blessings that we enjoyed from Thee. We pray, dear Father, that Thou would fill us more with Thy Spirit, that we might retain some of these thoughts, and especially that we might walk more carefully before Thee. Do accept our prayer of thanks, we pray, and solicitation for a greater measure of Thy Spirit. Bless Thy people wherever they find themselves throughout the earth, known and unknown to us. And would You forgive us for our sins and our shortcomings, and accept our humble thanks, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.